Brethren, we come now to the preaching and to the application of God's Word, and so I invite you to open your Bibles again to the book of 1 John and the second chapter. The book of 1 John and the second chapter this morning. I'll be reading verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Let us hear again God's word. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. Father, bless now the preaching and the application of your word. We pray for the work of your Spirit among us today, that he would grant us understanding of your truth and make application of it to our own thinking, to our own lives in a way that only he, as the sovereign Spirit, can do. For we ask all these things. We ask for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, this morning we want to return to our series through the book of 1 John. And in this second chapter, we now come to the question of how we are to walk, given the fact that we have an advocate with the Father who stands with us and who enables us to struggle against sin. In fact, as we saw last week, whenever we do sin, we are not only to confess our sins to God the Father, but we are to be absolutely confident that a full atonement for our sins has already been made by Jesus Christ. For Christ, according to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world, for no nation, no tribe or tongue is excluded. And knowing this, knowing that Christ has appeased the wrath of God for us, should profoundly affect the way that we live. It should profoundly affect the way that we live. In fact, our gratitude alone for what Christ has done should motivate us to live an obedient life to him as a show of our appreciation for all that Christ has done for us. Our gratitude alone should compel us to seek his will for our lives, given that he gave up his life for our spiritual freedom. Our gratitude alone should inspire us to live boldly and bravely for Christ, who died so willingly and lovingly for us. For true gratitude expresses itself in obedience. Let me repeat that. True gratitude expresses itself in obedience. In fact, this is the main point that John now makes here in our text in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. For if we know Christ, if we've come to see that Christ has removed the penalty of sin from us completely, and that Christ has guaranteed our acceptance with the Father, then we will want to follow Christ. We will want to obey his commands out of gratitude. And that gratitude will reveal itself by our willingness to keep his commandments. For when you and I are truly grateful to the one who saved us, when you and I are truly thankful for the redemption that he has provided for us, then we will delight in his commandments. We will not see his commandments as being odious or difficult. We will not see his commandments as being unreasonable or unpleasant demands We will not see His commandments as being infringements upon our individual liberties or freedoms, but rather, if we have this gratefulness and thankfulness in our hearts, we will honor God's commandments as expressions of His loving will for us. We will receive His commandments as wise and necessary instructions which promote our own personal good and happiness. We will want to walk in them because we know that walking in the light of God's Word, walking in the light of His commandments, is wise and is safe. And so once again, true gratitude not only motivates us, but it compels us down the right path, the path of keeping our Lord's commandments. And of course, brethren, all this background is necessary if we are to understand John's message here in chapter 2. For it might be easy for us to assume, now that John begins to speak of our obedience, to think that John is becoming legalistic, that John is only concerned with our duty rather than with our personal devotion. And yet, nothing could be further from the truth. For we need to remember that John began this second chapter, as we saw last week, by talking first, not about our obedience, but by talking first about Christ's work. That's really where everything begins. Not with our work, not with our obedience, but with Christ's work, with His obedience. And having laid that foundation in verses 1 and 2 of this second chapter, John now talks about our works, because before we can do any works that please God, we must first be resting in the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And if we are resting in Christ's work, and we sing a song, Jesus, I am resting in all that Thou art. If we are resting in Christ's work, then we are ready to hear what God says. And let us notice what John says here first in verse 3 of chapter 2. John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. For now, having established the fact that Christ demonstrated how He knew and loved us by becoming a propitiation for our sins, now John, on the other hand, discusses how we show that we know Christ and that we have been redeemed by Him. And how do we show this? How do we show that we truly know Christ, that we understand that we have been redeemed by Him? Well, John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him. And what is this that demonstrates our knowledge of Christ? Well, the fact that we keep His commandments. The fact that we keep His commandments. What is involved in doing that? Well, let's consider briefly this morning two things. First, let's consider briefly the meaning of this word keep. And then secondly, I want us to consider the meaning of this word commandments. The meaning of this word keep, and then the meaning of this word commandments. Let's begin with this word keep. For it is necessary, beloved, that we again remind ourselves that in this life we cannot keep the law of God perfectly. In fact, if we say that we have reached some state of sinless perfection in this life, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, John said that at the end of chapter 1. If we think we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. And so when John is saying here in verse 3, that the evidence that we know Christ is that we keep His commandments, John is not suggesting that we keep God's commandments perfectly. He is not suggesting that we keep God's commandments perfectly. Otherwise, he'd be contradicting what he said earlier at the end of chapter 1. And that's an important clarification to make. Rather, John is saying here by this word keep, and it's an important word, that the overall pattern and practice of our lives is one of obedience to God's commandments. That the overall pattern and practice of our lives is that we keep God's commandments. For while a true believer is by no means perfect, the overriding desire, the predominant influence, the prevailing activity in a believer's life will be obedience to God. In fact, if a person has no such desire, if a person lacks the evidences of this influence, if a person fails to pursue these types of activities, then there is every reason to believe that that individual is not a true believer, despite the profession that they may make. And so there must be some evidence if our profession of faith is to be taken seriously. There must be some desire to obey. There must be evidence that the most important things in our lives are the will of God. There must be some manifestation, some evidence that our energy and efforts are devoted to God's glory. For if these evidences are absent, we have every reason to question ourselves. We have every reason to question our true loyalties. And so by using this word keep here in verse 3, John is indicating what our posture as believers should be. What our posture as believers should be. And that is that we should be eager and consistent in our efforts to obey God, even though we understand that we cannot keep His law perfectly in this life. And again, this is not to say that we must question ourselves every time we fail, for we will fail often. There's no reason, no justification for us questioning our salvation every time we sin. For we will fail despite our best intentions and commitments. But what we are saying, what John is saying here, is that even when we do fail, our most common response is one of repentance and recovery and renewed obedience to God. So again, by this expression, we keep our He or she keeps God's commandments. We are not talking about some form of sinless perfection. We're talking about a consistent desire, a consistent pattern and practice in our lives whereby we obey God's commandments. Then secondly, we need to note briefly that true obedience is always oriented towards God's commands. True obedience is always oriented towards God's commands. For it is through His written commands in Scripture that God expresses His will. And it is through our obedience to, our knowledge of, our reception of those commands that true obedience finds its true expression. And therefore, for anyone to say that they know God and yet they have an obvious disregard for what God has clearly commanded in His Word is not only confused, but is deceived. In fact, John clearly states here in verse 4 that whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is what? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. For the truth of our confession, the truth, the evidence of our profession is tied directly to how we respond to the truth that God has given to us. And again, He has given us His truth in the form of His commandments found in Holy Scripture. And so John doesn't hesitate to comment here in verse 4 on the danger of disobedience, on the danger of deception when it comes to falsely claiming to know God, when in actuality we disregard His commands. And yet, while John warns us about the danger of false confessions, notice here in our text that John also conveys how blessed that person is who keeps God's word. How blessed that person is who keeps God's word. For John writes here in verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now, what does John mean by this rather remarkable statement? Let me share with you several possible interpretations, and of course I'll share with you the interpretation that I believe is the proper one. What does John mean by this rather remarkable statement here that the love of God is perfected? Well, some have suggested, first of all, that John is teaching here that by keeping God's commandments, we, you and I, permit the love of God, which is at work in us but still imperfect, to reach a state of perfection. That by our obedience, we permit the love of God, which is at work in us but still imperfect, to reach perfection. In fact, this view suggests that the only way that God's love can be perfected within us is through our cooperation. And needless to say, this particular interpretation fails on two counts in particular. It fails, it is found wanting on two counts in particular. First, it fails to see, and hear me carefully, that in no sense do you and I perfect anything in our spiritual status or in our service to God. In no sense do you and I perfect anything in our spiritual status or our spiritual service to God. But rather, all that you and I are this morning, all that you and I do on this Lord's Day, is a result of God's sovereign grace working within us. And so any notion that Christians must labor to perfect that which only God can begin should be immediately dismissed from our minds. This is not what John means here in verse 5 when he talks about the love of God being perfected in an obedient believer. Then secondly, others have suggested that God is pleased, according to verse 5, to perfect His love in us as a reward for our obedience to Him. God is pleased to perfect His love in us as a reward for our obedience to Him. In fact, this is by far the most popular interpretation of this verse, verse 5, among evangelicals today. Because most evangelicals today like to believe that the good things that come to us spiritually come primarily as a reward for our obedience, as a reward for our good behavior spiritually. Some of you will think carefully about what you've been taught in the past. You know that's true. That you're told that good things come to those who are obedient, that God gives His grace as a reward for our cooperation or as a reward for our good behavior. And yet, once again, when we consider the context of this chapter, which began not with words about our obedience, but which began by stressing Christ's work in keeping us, this second interpretation then simply cannot be the correct one. But rather, there must be another interpretation that puts the focus back on God, that puts the focus back on God's readiness to perform His own will as opposed to simply dispensing rewards in response to us. Again, God is sovereign. God is not simply reacting to the things that we do. God is proactive. God is the initiator. God is the completer. God is the one who is at work in us. And of course, this brings us to the third, and I believe the correct interpretation of these words here in the middle of verse 5. And that is that by saying here that truly the love of God is perfected in him who keeps God's commandments, John is assuring us that God himself is perfecting. God himself is fulfilling. God himself is bringing into full maturity that which his love was given to us to accomplish. For it is God sovereignly who spreads his love abroad within our hearts. And God has given us this love that it might serve as the motivation that is necessary for us to obey his commandments. In fact, if we keep any of God's commandments, brethren, in a way that honors God, in a way that exalts the grace of Jesus Christ, it is because the love of God is being stirred up in us. It is because the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts, and that work is only the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who performs that function. It is not done by us. We do not stir up the love of God within us. We do not perfect the love of God within us. Therefore, when John states here in verse 5 that the love of God is perfected, his emphasis is actually upon the Spirit's work, upon the one who brings all things to perfection, upon the one who brings us to full maturity, and not upon our work. For to give all the credit to ourselves, to insist that it was our obedience that perfects us, to give ourselves credit for only what the Spirit can do is simply man-centered theology. It's horrible theology. Not to mention it robs God of his glory. But clearly, brethren, and this is John's main point here in verse 5, there is a profound blessing for the one who consistently strives to keep God's commandments. And if we are striving in this way, then we can be confident that the love of God, which has been given to us, will be perfected. And if it is given to us by God, then we can be absolutely certain that He, God, will perfect it. In fact, we are assured by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He, God, who began a good work in us and shedding His love abroad in our heart is beginning a good work in us, will perfect it. He will fulfill it at the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is a great reason for rejoicing, and it's the reason why we do not trust in ourselves, but rather we trust in God's power that is at work in us. And so there is a clear sense, a profound sense, in which we can know that we are in Christ, given that Christ, through love, is at work in us. And then there is a second and a third way, according to John here in our text, that we can know that we are in Christ. And that is, number two, we abide in Him. And number three, we walk in the same way that Christ walked. We abide in Him, and we walk in the same way that Christ walked. Let's consider these two concepts briefly before I end the message this morning. First, John refers here at the beginning of verse 6 to one who says that he abides in in Him or in Christ. And of course, this is significant because the claim to abide in Christ is a distinctively Christian claim. It is a distinctively Christian claim. In fact, only a person who has some knowledge of the type of deep spiritual intimacy that exists between Christ and His people would even know enough to make such a claim. You don't run into unlearned unbelievers who make such a claim to abide in Christ. It is a distinctively Christian claim. And yet, apparently, some in John's own day were claiming to have such a deep and intimate relationship with Christ when in reality they did not know Christ. And while John does not mention here what their true spiritual state is, it's very helpful for us to note just in passing here that there is a clear difference, scripturally speaking, between claiming intimacy with Christ and actually possessing intimacy with Christ. There is a clear difference between claiming intimacy with Christ and actually possessing intimacy with Christ. For true intimacy, while it is a matter of the heart, nevertheless bears much fruit. True intimacy, while it is a matter of the heart, bears much fruit. And therefore, for a person to say, I abide in Him, I abide in Christ, is no small or insignificant thing. It is a claim to be in intimate fellowship with the risen Savior. It is a claim that the Apostle Paul elsewhere made when he declared in Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 11, these words, I desire to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Here's a definition that Paul gives. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. That I may by any means possible attain the resurrection from the dead. For Paul knew what it means to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ means to have more than just a conceptual, cognitive knowledge of Christ. To abide in Christ means to experience Christ's power through the Spirit. To abide in Christ means to share in Christ's sufferings. To abide in Christ means to become like Christ. Because abiding in Christ involves becoming like Christ in the most profound sense that we can imagine. And since it does involve that, we must also be willing to walk as Christ walked. We must be willing to walk as Christ walked. Notice what John writes here in the remaining part of verse 6. That whoever says he abides in Him, and I've explained to you what abiding in Christ means, ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. How did Christ walk? Well, brethren, much could be said here. Many sermons, an entire series, a lifetime of sermons on this subject could be delivered on how Christ walked. But let me just mention three ways that Christ walked this morning. And each of these ways is related back to what John has already said in verses 3, 4, 5, and the first part of 6. Because Christ, again, not surprisingly, is the model, right? It all points back to Him. What instructions we have here with respect to how we are to live and walk we find in the person of Jesus Christ. How did Christ walk? Well, first, Christ walked in daily obedience to the Father. Christ walked in daily obedience to the Father. In fact, even when he was 12 years old, our Lord's main preoccupation was doing his Father's will. For you'll recall that Jesus declared to Joseph and Mary when they found him in the temple these words, "Shall I not be about my Father's business?" Needless to say, brethren, if you and I are to walk as Jesus Christ walked, we must likewise be about our Father's business. We must make His business our main priority. We must make His will our daily meat and our daily drink. Then secondly, in terms of how Christ walked, we should also note that Christ delighted in His Father's commandments. Christ delighted in His Father's commandments. In fact, this was, in a sense, an evidence of His unique calling from God. For throughout our Lord's life, throughout His public ministry, Jesus continually referenced His Father's commandments again and again. He said, "I have come to speak that which my Father commanded." His whole life was wrapped up in His Father's commandments. His delight was in His Father's commandments. He loved to refer to His Father's commandments, especially as they pertain to Himself, in that Christ was the embodiment, Christ was the fulfillment of all that His Father had commanded. And therefore, people could see Christ's unique relationship with the Father by His commitment to, by His delight in, His Father's commands. Likewise, brethren, by means of application this morning, if we are to walk as Christ walked, we must delight in God's commandments to us. We must be committed to doing them. In fact, our heart's cry should be like the cry of the psalmist who declared in Psalm 119 in verse 35, "Lead me, O Lord, in the path of Your commandments, which I delight in." Or the words of Psalm 119, verse 47, where the same psalmist wrote these words, "For I delight in Your commandments, which I love." For like our Lord, we should be guided by God's commandments. And then lastly, in terms of how Christ walked, we should note that Christ was the embodiment of all that God said and commanded on the subject of love. In Christ was the love of God perfected. All that Christ did was out of perfect love for His Father. All that Christ did toward men was out of perfect love for those whom the Father had given to Him. Likewise, brethren, if we are to walk as Christ walked, we must be motivated and directed by God's love. We must be motivated and directed by God's love. Therefore, in conclusion, brethren, I think we can see this plainly from this text of Scripture this morning. It is no small thing, it is no insignificant thing to say that we know Christ and that we abide in Christ. In fact, it's such a serious thing that if we do not know Him, if we do not abide in Him, regardless of what we claim, it will be made evident in the way that we walk. I ask you this morning, are you walking in the same way that Christ walked? Are you walking and delighting in the commandments of God? Are you obeying the commandments of God? Are you, as the Lord Jesus Christ, being perfected in the love of God? May God give us the grace to follow Jesus Christ on the path that God has appointed for us individually, and for us collectively as a congregation of God. May God bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your grace, for the means of grace that we are enjoying today in hearing Your Word proclaimed and applied. And we would ask now for the work of the Spirit again to minister to our hearts as only He can. Draw us close to Jesus Christ today. Let us see that Christ is indeed the embodiment and fulfillment of all that we've talked about. And if we feel the weakness of our own flesh, if we recognize how weak we truly are, may we go to Jesus Christ for salvation today, or for strength, or for grace. Whatever we need, Christ is our sufficiency. Bless us, we pray, in all these things to the glory of God, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.